title of the lesson this morning is Why Not Both? And I'll tell you at the beginning that the basic idea of this lesson is that we need to bring balance to our thinking, our attitudes, and our actions in this life. But I'll start off by saying that there should be no sympathy for dishonest people who try to evade exposure of their wrongdoings by refusing to give straightforward yes or no answers to questions that allow for yes or no answers. Sometimes we get tired of listening to politicians who ought to be able to give us a straightforward answer, a simple answer to a question. Instead, you get one this long. And we tire of that. We think that they're trying to hide something or they're trying to evade something. So we ought to try to give yes or no answers to questions that allow for those kinds of answers and to people who will allow those kinds of answers. On the other hand, we should also recognize that not all questions allow for simple yes or no answers. Indeed, conveying the truth sometimes requires more complex answers to questions. And yet, dishonest people sometimes try to deceive others by what we might call false dilemmas, which require people to make a choice between two false answers. Now, actually, I discovered that there is informal logic a term for this, and a definition is called a false dichotomy. Dichotomy being basically two items that separate from one another. But a false dichotomy is defined in one book on logic as a kind of fallacious argument in which one premise appears to exhaust all possibilities, but in which other possibilities are obscured and ignored. In other words, a person might approach you with a question, and he might say it's either this or that, and he treats the matter as if you have to choose one or the other, and it might be neither, or it might be both. In other words, there are other possible answers that could be given, but yet he treats it as though it's either this answer or that answer and no other answer. A classic example of this is the old question, and I hesitate to use it because I don't want it all to seem like I'm making light of domestic abuse, but we've all heard the old question, have you quit beating your wife yet? Well, if you say yes or no, you know, you make yourself look guilty one way or another. And that's what the inquirer means to do to you. The inquirer treats the question as if there are only two possible answers, though there are others that are conceivable. In this particular case, I would hope the correct answer would be, I've never beaten my wife. So how could I quit what I have never done? So the problem lies not in the answer, but the problem lies in the question, which makes a false assumption that in this case, the answerer at one time used to beat his wife. It is a common mistake to think in terms of only two options when other options, other choices are available, but you're not presented with them, perhaps. Or you don't think about them. In some cases, this might be dishonestly done to justify continuing in doing that which is wrong. For instance, here's a fellow who might be addicted to smoking, and his wife is trying to get him to give up cigarettes. And he might come back to her and say, either I continue to smoke, or if I quit, I'll get fat, and then I'll have a heart attack, and then you'll be without a husband. So there are only two choices here. Either you let me quit, keep smoking, or you're going to lose your husband. That's the way he would make it seem. Well, that's a false choice. Another example is, It would be better if this baby were aborted, because otherwise, if the mother gives birth to this baby, then the baby's going to grow up unwanted, it's going to grow up unloved, it's going to be abused, and then it's probably going to enter a life of drug abuse and crime. So which would you prefer? Well, that's a false dichotomy. Only presenting two choices. There are other choices. Particularly, the mother could go ahead and have the baby and raise the baby properly with the assistance of others. So, it is wrong or dishonest to frame a question as if it admits only two answers or options when there might be others. Sometimes the truth lies in the middle. And sometimes the answer might be yes and no. And thus people sometimes need to seek a balance between extremes. Maybe they should seek some sort of compromise where they can. Maybe the best answer, or maybe the truth, does not lie in a choice between two alternatives, but rather is both answers, or some variety or combination of both answers. Now, the Bible acknowledges that the reasoning which forces unnecessarily a choice between two alternatives is faulty and is problematical. Now, that's particularly shown, I think, in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 18. And we'll take a moment to look at that passage again, even though Jamari has already read it. There's one verse, verse 18, that I particularly want to emphasize. Now, in the reading of the New American Standard, Jamari wasn't reading from the version from which I'm reading, but here it says, "It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." Now, in this context, some people might get the idea that, you know, what the Bible is advising is that you can be a little unrighteous, because earlier he had said, do not be excessively wicked. And he had also said in verse 16, do not be excessively righteous. In other words, some people may have the idea that in order to deal with the world, you need to come out of it altogether. And wisdom says, Solomon says, really what you need to do is learn how to handle the world, have the world in your life in a proper way without letting go of righteousness and wisdom on the other hand. You need to combine both of them. You need to learn to live righteously and wisely with and in this world. So some people might see this text as condemning too much wisdom and obedience, and justifying a little sin as long as it's not extreme wickedness. But I think Solomon's point becomes clearer here in the context. Just the other day, I was in the dentist's office, and before I was called into the examining room, I was sitting there, and I picked up a travel magazine that was available just to take a few minutes before I was called in and look through it. And I came across an advertisement for, I believe it was the Cosmopolitan Hotel. And it showed a very luxurious setting. And in large words over the face of the photograph, it said, "Just the right amount of wrong." I thought about that. You know, it's interesting to me how sin has actually become an advertising ploy. If you call something sinfully delicious, oh, it's got to be real delicious. And in this case, you want just the right amount of wrong in this situation, as if a little wrong is a good thing. That's not what Solomon is saying here in Ecclesiastes 7. In the first place, it's impossible to be too righteous, or to be too obedient, or to be too wise. I don't know of anyone who was ever condemned for being too obedient. We might think of the Pharisees, but no, actually the Pharisees were not obedient enough. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 5 that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So you've got to be more righteous even than the Pharisees. The righteousness of which Solomon speaks here is really self-righteousness. Depriving yourself where God has not deprived you. And there are examples of this. In 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 5, Paul talks about those who would forbid the eating of certain foods and those who would forbid marriage. Supposedly they think that those kinds of actions make them more spiritual. That's going beyond what God requires. That's a kind of self-righteousness. That's what Solomon is condemning here. Also, the command not to be extremely wicked does not justify a little wickedness. Rather, it assumes that there is going to be a little wickedness in our lives. It's the extreme wickedness that particularly we need to guard against. Not that we shouldn't guard against a little wickedness too, but in this context, what is seen as the problem is the extreme wickedness. It's not an intention to justify a little wickedness. It assumes that there's going to be a little wickedness in our lives. And the reason I say that is because we have an example of this sort of thing in the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, some people have taken that commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, as teaching that we need to love ourselves and strive and work to love ourselves. That the more, since it says love your neighbor as yourself, the more you love yourself, the more you can love your neighbor. That's not what that passage is teaching. It's not teaching self-love. As a matter of fact, over in 2 Timothy 3 verse 2, Paul begins a list of sins or sinners there, and the first one heading the list is lovers of self. So, Matthew 22:39, or the commandment, love your neighbors yourself, is not teaching us to love ourselves. It already assumes that we're going to love ourselves. Already assumes that. What we need to do is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, that's an example of what this is saying here. There, you know, we should not engage in extreme wickedness, but then that is not to say that we can engage in a little wickedness. It's going to assume that we're going to struggle with some sin in our lives. But particularly, don't become guilty. Don't think that since you can't avoid sin altogether, therefore you might as well become extremely wicked. So, the correct and wise answer is sometimes not either or, but rather both. Maybe you've seen the picture of the boy with the apple and the donut here. Jerry and I sometimes confer about the graphics that he uses. We did not confer about this one. I'm not saying that the donut would be as good as the apple. But sometimes we can have both, can't we? I do anyway. I eat apples and donuts. Okay, in the further part of this lesson, then, I want to emphasize that there are times when both are better than either. We don't have to choose one or the other. As I said earlier, sometimes the best thing might be some kind of combination of the two, rather than trying to be forced into choosing one or the other. And there are a lot of instances in which something like this happens. And we shouldn't allow ourselves to be thinking in those terms or to be forced into making choices like that when we don't have to choose. Actually, there are a lot of instances. I've only got maybe about 5 or 6 here that I want to bring to your attention. But there are a lot more than that. I have not tried to be exhaustive. But first of all, let me start off with the example of positive and negative. Some people talk about positive things as though that's all we need. Anything that might be considered negative, you need to eliminate that entirely. You can't have any sort of negativity in your life. The word no should never escape your lips. So really what that is doing is creating an imbalance in favor of being positive or negative if you say you have to choose between one or the other. And usually when people choose between one or the other, in our culture today anyway, they tend to choose and emphasize being positive to the point of eliminating the negative. Although sometimes people can be overly negative too. That's certainly possible. For example, positive reinforcement toward a child might, and exclusive, I'm talking about, we talk about using positive reinforcement, negative reinforcement to train children, get children to do what they should do. I'm suggesting here you need both. Use both. If you use exclusively positive reinforcement, you never criticize, you never correct, you never rebuke, you never say no. You're always trying to look for a positive way to say something, and never a negative way. Well, what's that going to do? Let's say a mother wants to give a child a piece of candy. Every time that child is obedient, every time that child does something, what's going to happen to that child? Child may grow up with the attitude, I get a physical reward for doing something good, and therefore that might be his or her motive. If I get a physical reward for doing something, that's what I'll do. If I don't get a physical reward, then I won't do it. That's not good. That's not good. It might also handicap such a child with an unrealistic view of life. I mean, do we always get physical rewards in life for something that we do that is good? No. Sometimes we have to recognize that things are good in themselves, and we need to do them because they are good, not because we're going to get something out of it. And children need to learn that. So, too much positive reinforcement might lead a child to expect a reward for doing good, and it might result in selfishness in his life. It might also handicap him with an unrealistic view of the world. On the other hand, of course, people can go to the other extreme and be too negative. They can constantly criticize their children or be too heavy and overbearing in their punishment and their criticism of their children, so that they can not just children, but maybe other people, and they can leave them discouraged and even bitter and cause them to quit, thinking that they can never be good enough. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 21, don't exasperate your children. If your children are always going to be criticized for what they do, then they're going to grow up perhaps with a problem. So there needs to be, as Christians, an appreciation on our part of the importance of seeking an appropriate mix of both negative reinforcement and positive reinforcement in people. And we understand that in other aspects of life. You know, when we talk about carrot and stick diplomacy, maybe you've heard that expression. That's referring to trying to get maybe a nation on an international level, on a diplomatic level, trying to get a nation to do what you think it should do by threatening to punish them if they don't do what's right. There's the stick. Think about a donkey, for instance. His master has a stick behind him to hit him if on the rear if he doesn't do what he ought to do. But then in front of the donkey, you have the carrot dangling, something good that the donkey is going to get if he does the right thing. That's where the expression carrot and stick diplomacy comes from. Offering promises for doing what you want out of somebody, offering or threatening punishment in some form if they don't do it. So both are employed. And the Bible employs both positive and negative reinforcement. Most prominently, in promises of heaven on one hand, threats of hell on the other. So, in the training of children particularly, we need both. And also, I would add, in our preaching and teaching, We should not expect, if preachers and teachers are doing their job, we should not expect them to always be negative or always be positive, one or the other. There should be an appropriate mix of both. Now, let me move on here. Expository and topical Bible studies. Two basic types of Bible studies that we... Now, by expository studies, let me do a little bit of defining here. It's basically a textual study. And it focuses on the interpretation of a text in its context. And essentially, what the teacher or preacher would do is pick out one text and, for the most part, if not altogether, confine himself to that one text. And that's going to be the study. Topical study, on the other hand, selects not a particular text, but selects the subject or the topic, and then pulls in those verses which apply to that particular topic from various parts of the Bible. Now, again, I think the answer is here is not one or the other, but both. Here at Piscataway, I'm not sure that we've always stuck perfectly to this plan, but years ago we had planned that we're going to have a balance of expository and topical studies, both. And we're also going to spread ourselves between the Old and New Testaments, and Old Testament and New Testament have some balance there. So, in one class, we decided we're going to have a topical study. In another class, we decided we're going to have an Old Testament study. In another class, we're going to study from a New Testament text or book. So in that way, we tried to have balance. I think right here at this particular time, we have managed to stick to that agreement. Now, both kinds of studies have their advantages and their disadvantages. That's why you really need both of them. Now, expository study has the advantage of providing a deeper understanding of a particular text. You can spend time with one text, understand it in its context, but it also has the disadvantage of being kind of inflexible and hindering a timely study of a subject. I had a brother tell me, maybe within the past couple of years at a church where he was attending, the preacher was kind of preaching through the Bible according to some program, and he had this particular brother who was relating this to me was telling me he had a question about a particular subject, and he wanted the preacher to address that subject. He thought it was important enough for him to address that subject in a sermon. He was put off more than one time, I believe, with the idea, no, we've got this program of study going on, and we're going to proceed with it, and we cannot be diverted from that to deal with this subject. That's why I say the disadvantage of an expository study is that it can be inflexible and not allow a timely addressing of a subject. Well, topical studies, on the other hand, have the advantage of providing for a more well-rounded knowledge of the Bible, what the Bible teaches on various subjects. It's more flexible. It also has the disadvantage, sometimes, of encouraging a shallow, if not misleading, impression of what a text may say. So preachers sometimes, particularly if they don't study, if they're not familiar with text, may just pull a text out of its context, and may not really understand it, and they may misapply it. And so expository studies would have the advantage of preventing some of that. Well, of course, as you might have guessed, I think the solution to this problem seems to be to have a balance of both expository and topical Bible studies, and allow the disadvantages of one to be offset by the advantages of the other. Now, there are other possible ways we could go about this. The preacher should study the context and application of the text he uses in a topical sermon. Make sure he's applying them properly. He needs to do his homework. Make sure that he's using these texts properly. And he should be careful to make practical applications of the text he uses in an expository sermon. That may be one of the disadvantages too of an expository study. People are working so hard in trying to determine what does the text say, and they may not be spending enough time on what does this mean for me, or how does it apply to me. I understand what it says, but how does it apply to me? A preacher could also combine the advantages of expository and topical studies in one sermon, for instance, by selecting a primary text in a topical sermon for fuller exposition. And I don't know if you noticed, but I tried to do that with our primary text, which was, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 18. Spend more time on it and understand it in its context. So in other words, my point is, you know, we don't have to choose either expository studies all the time or topical studies all the time. We can have both, can't we? I've really already covered this next point, but should you have Old Testament studies or New Testament studies? I opened up a can of worms maybe about a year ago when I was visiting with one congregation, and we were in a Bible class. And I asked the teacher a question to the effect, do you think we should study the Old Testament as much as we do the New Testament? He was negative about it. And I think that was the general idea, at least. No, the New Testament is more important. We should spend more time studying the New Testament. And so people sometimes have this attitude that, you know, we really need to study the New Testament to the neglect of the Old Testament. I remember one time, not long after I'd started preaching, I was teaching an adult class in the minor prophets. And a preacher from another area told me, you know, you need to get out of the Old Testament, get over to the New Testament where you can learn something, or learn what you need to learn. I think those are extreme positions. Now, I will grant this. A prospective convert, someone that you're trying to teach, especially someone who has already been exposed to the Bible, already believes in the inspiration of the Bible, that's not his problem. He already has a pretty good idea of what the Bible says. That person might need an initial emphasis on New Testament study. This is where you're going wrong. This is where you need to do. If you need to teach this person about baptism, of course you're going to emphasize the New Testament, because that's where the Bible tells us what we need to do to become Christians. However, once a person has been converted, he's got the basics under his feet, so to speak. After that point, I really question that we need to spend more time in the New Testament than the Old Testament. Some people, as I've already indicated, kind of have a bad attitude, I think a bad attitude anyway, toward Old Testament study. Perhaps that's encouraged by the fact that, as is the truth, we're not under the Old Testament as a law today. I understand that. But once you get into the Old Testament and understand the very good fundamental lessons it can teach, it's hard for me to believe that the Old Testament is not as important to study for more seasoned people as the New Testament. The Old Testament is hardly less important for Christians to study than the study of the New Testament. I say that because much of the New Testament is based on the Old Testament. And I have scriptures here, like when Paul went into the synagogue in Thessalonica, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Well, that was the Old Testament scriptures he reasoned with them from. And as a result, some of those people in Thessalonica were converted. In other places where he would go, he would teach people from the Old Testament scriptures. These were people who were not Christians. And by teaching them the Old Testament, perhaps they were Jews, he would help them to understand really how the Old Testament supported the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result, was able to teach them. Particularly on this matter, I want us to note that critical, even soul-saving lessons are taught in the Old Testament. Let's turn to 2 Timothy here. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Notice that it was in childhood that Timothy was taught the sacred writings. And Paul says these sacred writings can give you wisdom that leads to salvation in Jesus Christ, or through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what were those sacred writings that Timothy had available to him in his childhood? Those were the Old Testament Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures. Because, listen, by the time Paul met Timothy in Acts the 16th chapter, Paul had not yet even written one of his letters that we now have in the New Testament. I believe Paul's earliest letters are thought to have been 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and they were written after Paul met Timothy. So these sacred writings that Timothy appealed to and that his mother and grandmother taught him from were the Old Testament writings that could give him salvation. So they are very important lessons in the Old Testament. If we don't appreciate that, it's because we're not really understanding and applying Old Testament the principles taught in the Old Testament like we should. Very, very critical lessons there. And that's why I say, instead of choosing old, let's give emphasis to the New Testament, or old, let's give emphasis to the Old Testament, instead the solution is a balance. Why not both the Old Testament and the New Testament in our studies? Let me move on. I have just a couple of other examples here. The next one being public and private worship. You've probably encountered people, or you may have encountered people, I certainly have, who will tell you, "Oh, I get more benefit out of worshiping God by myself in a natural setting than I do in a church building." This is probably said out of self-interest, because they want to justify themselves in not having to go to church. Maybe they're sitting out in their boat on a lake, with a fishing pole, and they're thinking about God, and they're looking around at the beautiful natural setting, and they're thinking, "God made all of this. I appreciate God so much." And you know, I tell you what, I appreciate that. I appreciate that. When you can go out in some natural setting and you can appreciate God's handiwork and that increases faith in you, in God, I appreciate that. I would not want to detract from that at all. But my question would simply be, you know, why do you have to choose here? It's interesting that Jesus engaged in both private and public worship. In Mark 1, verse 35, it says he got up early in the morning, went away from where the others were still sleeping, so he could be in a private place where he could pray to God in private. Private worship is very important. By the way, it works the other way, too. I should mention this. It works the other way. In other words, some people think that, oh, by coming here and doing this on Sunday, oh, that's the totality of their worship to God, and they can forget about the commandment in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing, and this is the totality of their worship to God during the week. All of their worship occurs here, nowhere else. No. Sometimes we can put too much emphasis upon public worship or church worship to neglect of our very, very critical private worship. In Luke 4:16, though, Jesus went into the synagogue and read from the Scriptures and taught from them. And it says there that this was His custom. So you see, the point is, Jesus engaged in both public and private worship. There are advantages to both of them. And so, again, I would just simply say, why not both? The solutions to include and balance public and private worship in our lives. Last example I have here is that of earthly life and eternal life. Or you could put other words in there. Earthly life and spiritual concerns, if you, one of which would be the hope of eternal life and so on. You know, it's a constant challenge for those who live in this world not to allow the world to overwhelm their thoughts about eternal life and distract them from spiritual pursuits. On the other hand, some have gone to the opposite extreme and justified a neglect of the material as a supposed expression of greater spirituality. Of course, immediately those who would come to mind perhaps would be monks who separate themselves from the world to the extent that they can. Another example, one close to us that we might think of, are the Amish people over, particularly in Pennsylvania, not far from us. I read one Amish man said, "All we want is to be left alone." Well, you know what? What he's saying is, we don't really, we don't want to be the light of the world. We don't want to be the salt of the earth, as Jesus says in Matthew 5. No, I don't want to be just left alone as a Christian to live my life the way I want to. I want to be able to, for us as Christians, to permeate society, to pervade society so that we can teach people. To say that we want to be left alone to live our lives as we see fit. No, that's not the mission of a Christian. And that's why perhaps you don't see Amish people, you know, doing anything like going door to door trying to teach people. They just want to be left alone instead of trying to influence others. All right, let me in closing, might get on a hobby horse a little bit here. Bear with me, please. Let me get it out. Yeah. Christians can have difficulty managing a balance between the material and the spiritual in their attitudes toward the purchase or the construction or the maintenance of meeting houses. That's an old word for what we might call a church building. What we've got here, in other words. I know of situations where Christians have questioned even the legitimacy of the existence of church buildings or meeting houses. There's even a movement right now among brethren called the House Church Movement, in which people just meet in their homes. And I've been told anyway, I've not been in one of these situations, so I can't testify firsthand. But I've been told also in that type of setting, in a home, they are informal in their worship and so forth, in a way that would be unscriptural. And I want you to understand here, before I go on, that I understand that there people can go to extremes when it comes to the meeting house. They can make them lavish, and of course, in the denominational world, they have their stained glass windows and. And in Roman Catholicism, they have their very expensive cathedrals that may take centuries to build. I understand, and I fully agree, that people can sometimes go to the extreme when it comes to church buildings. I remember as a teenager, let me tell you, when I grew up in very humble church buildings. I've even been in a situation when, as a child, we actually started a church in my family home, and I can remember on Sunday mornings we would have to get up and rearrange the furniture so people could come in, and we would actually meet as a church in my family's living room. That didn't last long before we got another place to meet, but that's how the church started, and that church in that town is still going to this day. Of course, they have their own meeting house now, but I remember as a teenager, had occasion to be in Texas and to be in a meeting house in Texas, and maybe they have some money out there that we don't have out here, I don't know. But I remember walking in. Now, this was in the days when shag carpets were pretty popular. I walk in. They've got shag carpet on their floors. They've got padded pews or things like that. Wow, this is really overdoing it, I'm thinking, you know. And Now I don't necessarily see it that way. Shag carpets went out of style, I think, a long time ago, didn't they? But I'm just saying, I appreciate the fact that there is an extreme that people can go to with respect to meeting houses. They can lavish too much money on them instead of making them utilitarian and just simply functional, while at the same time looking neat. However, to go back to what I was saying earlier, on the other hand, I have also known brethren to come right out and say for the church to own its own meeting house is unscriptural, or at least they have difficulties understanding it. Let me tell you, and this is not a study on the scripturalness of church-owned meeting houses, so I will make this quick. But God commands the church to meet. Hebrews 10, verse 25. And anything we have to do in order to carry out God's command is inherent authority within that command to do that thing, even though it may not be specifically mentioned. If we have to get a meeting house such as this, as opposed to a private home, for us to accommodate our needs, then that's what we're authorized to do by that command to meet. Just like sometimes people can understand things like this on a simpler level. We're commanded to assemble and partake of the Lord's Supper. Well, who's going to buy the grape juice? Who's going to buy the bread? The Bible doesn't specifically say the church is to buy the bread and the juice out of its treasury. But you see, the point is, this is a requirement imposed upon the church. The church, therefore, has the responsibility to make arrangements and provisions for the partaking of the Lord's Supper, including the purchase of the elements of the Lord's Supper. The same reasoning applies to the church building or the meeting house and the command for the church to assemble. And sometimes I wonder if brethren who are opposed to meeting houses, and there have been those who have been opposed to church-owned meeting houses, are not motivated by a concern for the fact that the money is being diverted to them rather than to their own homes or to their own material interest or personal interest, so that really what is supposed to be a greater spirituality is anything but that. But anyway, let me just tell you that in my opinion, church-owned meeting houses have been, when it comes to evangelism, the greatest thing since sliced bread, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, they have really been helpful in advancing the cause of Christ. I think it is a very good expedient. We have Mara with us today, who was baptized, I think, back in the spring. Well, Mara used to live right down, almost across from Leslie and myself, until she and her husband moved out to East Brunswick. Mara came to us because the church building was right here. And she saw it. And that led her to come. She, you might say, knew where to go because we had that kind of very visible presence in her community, not far from where she lived. So from that standpoint, it might not be going too far to say that were it not for the fact that we have this church building here today, Mara might not be a Christian. She might not know about us. And I could multiply that example many times over. On multiple occasions, I've had people come into the church building here, visit with us. Why? Because they saw our signs down on this well-traveled river road. The church building is a form of advertising. I remember, I guess it was Brigham or maybe Jerry telling me that on the day they got out of their upper floor of the bank building and got down into a storefront in Perth Amboy with the church, and what were you doing? You were just opening up on a Saturday, trying to arrange things for the meeting the next day, maybe putting up a sign or something, and a woman came by and just saw your activity there. And she came the next day. She was a Christian, and she came, I believe, and she came the next day because of the visibility that the meeting place gave to the church. it's a great thing. Well, I could go on along these lines. But again, the point is, we need a balance there. We have to give some attention to this material world of necessity, but not so much so that it represents a neglect of spiritual concerns. So, the solution and God's intention is for Christians to carry on with earthly life without being carried away with earthly life. To learn to live in the world without allowing the world to live in them. I appreciate your patience. So, in conclusion, I'd like to say Christians might be viewed as spiritual tightrope walkers. Okay? This fellow here, tightrope walker, he doesn't have a pole, but some tightrope walkers, you know, they'll have a pole. And the idea is they have as much weight on this side as they do on that side. They have the pole right in front of them, and that helps them balance. They need to be able to balance on that tightrope. That's what we need to do as Christians. We need to have the right combination of weight. We need to have the weight of our lives balanced. Christians cannot manage life successfully if they, like the Pharisees, emphasize some important elements to the neglect of the others. Like the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, who tithe mint and dill and cumin, but neglected the weightier provisions of the law. You can't neglect one and give all of your emphasis to the, or an inappropriate amount of emphasis to the other. So I ask, in so many situations, we need to ask ourselves, why do we have to choose? Why not both? Or some combination thereof? It may be that there is at least one person here today who has failed in the matter of balance in his or her life, particularly has put all that emphasis upon the material world. Maybe all the emphasis upon his education or his career or his hobbies, and has given very little thought to the fact that, listen, folks, one way or another, sooner or later, we're going to leave this world, probably through death. Think about that. We need to. And that's why we need to place the proper emphasis upon spiritual concerns that may seem so abstract to us right now. There's going to come a day when they're not going to be abstract at all. You might wish then to become a child of God. The Scriptures teach us that in order to become a child of God, having heard the gospel, you need to come to believe its claim that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. You need then to repent of your sins, turn your back upon them, then confess your faith in Christ, and be immersed or baptized in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. If you've done that, but since then have not kept your commitment, and you wish to come before us and make confession of your sins, we're going to stand now and sing for your encouragement. Won't you come and let your needs be known, as together we do stand and sing.
Is it for me?